Would you turn with me in your Bible to Romans chapter 13? There are many passages of Scripture that I would like to use tonight, but I think this one is the most composite. In Romans chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good." Notice that expression. A governor or a political leader, duly endowed with his responsibility, is the minister of God to thee for good. "But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, an avenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." Notice one of the purposes of government. "Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also," pay your taxes, "for they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything, but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." You know, we use this verse of Scripture a lot in talking about debts, and certainly it involves debts. The conscious teachings of the Scripture is that we should pay our debts. Then we get all bent out of shape over whether or not we should go into deficit financing and credit buying and all that kind of thing. And if you read this in the passage of its context, you realize he's talking about, don't owe your government anything. Not just taxes, but service. For example, in a time of war, it is customary for citizens to be pressed into service. And no Christian should lightly esteem his responsibility and shirk that responsibility. Owe no man anything. Don't owe your government your faithful exercise of responsibility. That is not only true during a time of war, but it's at a time of peace, a time when the nation is threatened by any ideology, foreign or domestic, when it's threatened by any force that is going to uproot it and destroy it. And I would like to suggest I am not a doomsdayist. I am a super optimist. I like to believe that we Christians are victorious. I happen to believe that our Lord is going to come again, and I'm not worried about the world being involved in an atomic holocaust. Instead, I know that there are going to be people on planet Earth when our Lord comes. Now, if some madman in Washington or in the Moscow puts his finger on a button and San Diego is blown up, well, that's too bad. They'll just blow us to heaven, and we'll get there a lot faster. I'm not worried about it. I am personally worried about that character we have from California in the U.S. Senate now campaigning to remove from the president the sole responsibility of who pushes that button. Can you imagine, with 29 minutes warning, they're having a debate in Washington trying to find the president on the ski slopes and some senator designated down in the gambling dens of Las Vegas and get everybody's permission to find out whether or not we can push that retaliatory button. It's amazing how many insane people we send to Washington. But at least we get them out of California. However, with that kind of responsibility, I'm not sure we can take it. I would like to point out, as an introduction tonight, and I really started yet, I'm just talking to you for a few minutes about the fact that one of the dilemmas that has gripped the Christian church in the last 30 or 40 years has been what I call a doomsday philosophy. We have come to the conclusion that the Bible teaches that in the last days perilous times have come, and they have come. And I've taught many times the 19 characteristics of these perilous times, and they all are in existence today. But may I suggest that that's not limited to the United States. For some reason or other, we Christians have a death wish that we should wait until everything is in a state of tribulation. Even those of us who believe the rapture is going to take place before the tribulation want to create conditions obligatory to ourselves that are very much like the tribulation times, and expect that we're going to be set upon and we're going to be pressed down, and we have been. But I don't believe that it's God's will that there has been such an absentia of Christians in political leadership today as there is. Now, there is an absence. For example, Congressman Conlon said, as a result of the last election, prior to the last election, there were 40 congressmen that met together for prayer. Today, he says, there are 8 that meet together for prayer. And we should face the fact that it's about time something happened and that we see this country rescued from the mentality of liberalism and internationalism that is really anti-Americanism in sophisticated language. I do not believe that the Bible teaches there is a necessity for the destruction of America before the Church of Jesus Christ is raptured. Consequently, I believe we can either have a decline in American history or American productivity and blessing, or we can have a reversal back to it. It's entirely up to us. I believe God is for us, and that it is possible in the next few years we can turn this thing around. Now, my reasoning, I won't go into in detail because I've given you this on another occasion. I just want to review it for you. I believe that America can still expect the blessing of God. Now, I'm not oblivious to the degeneracy of our times and pornography and dope addiction and breakdown of marriage and all the rest. But I'd like to suggest that basically these are worldwide moral problems. And America has a few things going for her, one of which is we have been the best to the Jew of any nation in the history of the world. I could easily prove that by pointing out that God has said He will bless them that blesses the Jew and curse them that curses them. And we have been more benevolent to the Jew than any nation in the history of the world. As a matter of fact, 55% of the world's Jews live in America right now, and they are enjoying unprecedented freedom for them. Second, America is the most merciful nation in the world's history. All you have to do is look at Germany and look at Japan, our mortal enemies, and you have to say, America, the merciful. And God says, blessed are the merciful. Again, America is the peacemaker of the world. We're not doing too well at it now. We're letting the Russians and others take it a piece at a time. But there was a day when we had a little backbone in Washington. I personally believe the problem is not the American people. The problem is those characters in Washington that are completely given over to internationalism and peace at any price and staying in office. But the American people have pumped billions of dollars and thousands upon thousands of lives into keeping peace in this world. And I could give you many illustrations. For example, Austria has been in the news because of the Olympics. Were it not for the United States, Austria today would not be a free land. But because of our country, they are a free people. And that can be said of France and part of Germany and England and a host of other nations of the world. Again, we have more Christians in America than born-again, spirit-filled Christians, as a matter of fact, than any nation in the history of the world. I use the illustration of Genesis 18, where God said He would spare Sodom and Gomorrah, those evil, corrupt cities, if only 10 believers could be found. They couldn't be found, so He destroyed it. Now, on that basis, numerically speaking, He gives His favor to those lands that have a preponderance of Christians, and certainly this nation would qualify, even among all of our corruption. And then in 2 Peter 3:9, we find the will of God is that all men be saved. Not any should perish, but that all should be saved. And American Christians are doing more to cooperate with that basic will of God than any nation in the world. Why would God destroy the nation that supports 80% of the world's missionary activity today? Why would God pick on the nation that produces the technology, the equipment, and the individuals to carry on worldwide radio ministries? Why would He do that? He is more interested in reaching the millions of peoples of the world. And I am convinced that if we would walk before God as He would have us walk, we can see this nation reclaimed from the corruptive process that seems to be taking over. No, there's nothing in the Bible that says we have to be degenerate. Nothing in the Bible that says that we have to let mind benders and corruptors still pollute our young people with negative concepts in school and call it education. I was just listening to some parents recently complaining about the tragedies of education on George Washington. Our kids don't even know who George Washington was. In fact, now they know more about the negative things about George Washington than they did the positive things. What is this? But a premeditated effort to put down American heroes and put up characters like Mao Zedong and a host of others I could name. Let me give you a thought or two about the future of America. First of all, the Bible says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." And the blessings of America are because at one time we had a dedicated nation to God. Now, that doesn't mean every Christian or every person was a Christian. It doesn't mean that our presidents were all Christians. But it means that we as a nation paid homage to God and the principles of God. And even though we are just infiltrated by a host of atheistic concepts today, we still have "In God We Trust" on our coins. I'm not sure very many people trust in God, and they sure don't trust the coins. But you get the idea that as a nation, at one time, we had the concepts that God was for our country, and that we ought to obey God, and that we ought to be accountable to God. Matthew 5:13 is that verse that I'm sure you're all familiar with, that we are the salt of the earth. And if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It's henceforth good for nothing and should be cast out. And I would like to suggest that that is the picture we have of so many American Christians today because we have abdicated our sense of responsibility. You see, God intended government to be a minister of His. He intended government to be for man and to be helpful, to provide man a place of safety in which to earn his living. And I'd like to suggest that ideally, the American forefathers that founded this great country did so with the idea that government had basically two responsibilities. Number one, to protect us from foreign enemies, and two, to protect us from that rabble-rousing, rebellious minority that would keep us safe from each other. And therefore, let us earn our own bread by the sweat of our face. But through the years, government has lost its consciousness of its ministry to God and to His creature, and it has assumed more and more God-like characteristics. Until during the Johnson administration, we had one clown representing the government here in San Diego. He was interviewed on television and interviewed in the newspaper, and I have a clipping in my file in which he had the audacity to say that the social welfare program of the government should continue to increase until no longer would we say, "Our Father, which art in heaven, give us this day our daily bread." Instead, we would say, "Our government in Washington, give us this day our daily bread." Now, that kind of mentality needs to be somewhere, but Washington, D.C. is not it. You see, the problem is that government is getting out of hand, and it is today propagating humanism. Now, let me show you what I mean by that. First of all, government has a tendency to feed on itself. And government increases bureaucracy. We have this term today, bureaucracy, and fortunately, the taxpayer is getting up to here with this bureaucratic bungling process that just seems to stifle free enterprise and stifle everything that is good and wholesome. The problem with bureaucracy and government is it has to be led by people. And when a person gets a sense of authority and a sense of power, it often goes to his head. And although there are many fine, faithful servants of the people, there are also a few who just go mad with power. And as someone has sagely said, power corrupts. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. The more power an individual has, the more he tends to dominate the thinking of people. And consequently, we have a decline in morals. a decline in the morals of the people leading our country, to the point where the former mayor of Fun City, who after he just about bankrupted the city of New York, then moved on to other greener pastures, now he's entering into the writing field, and in his recently published book, he suggests that it might even be helpful for a politician to have an affair. It kind of spruces him up. I'm sure it was going to help his reputation with the people from the homosexual crowd and the degenerate crowd, the dope pushers, but I'm not altogether sure it's going to help such politicians with the family-oriented and the decent-minded people. And you'll also find one of the dangers of government is it has a tendency to steal man's freedom. And we today have less freedom than we used to have. Certainly we have more than anyone else in the world, but I would like to suggest to you that freedom worldwide is decreasing as this penchant for internationalism, man's tendency to think that man can solve his own problems independent of God, is the ultimate. And as man continues his move forward to increase government, he limits man's freedom. For example, you today do not have the freedom to build a house the way you used to. In fact, you'll find that today there is so much pressure on builders that it is becoming impossible for the average person to afford a house. Now, it isn't just because of the rise of material and the rise of labor, but it's a lot of this bureaucratic ideology that gets people into the idea that you have to have an impact report and an environmental report, and you have to have all kinds of shrubbery and all that business. Certainly it improves the landscape, but I'd like to suggest that you don't cripple the economy by so doing. The same thing is true as far as a decline in free enterprise. We are finding businessmen today that are spending so much time protecting themselves from the government, they can't use their resources to expand. And you'll find that the government officials today and the news media that's with them are campaigning to the voters that what we need to do is tax the big business. Well, you've heard that over and over again. What we need to do is milk these capitalists. Do you know what that's going to do? It's going to reduce the number of jobs available. Some of these, certainly there are some abuses, and they'll parade the abuses of capitalism at the expense of the man who, if he didn't have to give so much to the government so that they could waste it, that he can no longer expand his business and provide new jobs for other people. You see, the American dream provided the most independent and spontaneous economy in the history of the world. And unfortunately, we're finding that today the average businessman has to hire one extra employee for every five employees just to keep paperwork going to supply for the government. And he, by law, has to do this. Do you know how much of your income is paid in taxes and government costs? 43%. You say, well, I don't pay that much in taxes. No, but every time you buy from a corporation that has had to increase its price because it had to pay taxes before it got to you, you're paying those taxes. And when big business is given greater taxes, what are they going to do? Reach down and take it out of their savings and pay it? No, sir, they're going to go up on the price, and you and I are going to be the ones that have to pay it. And big government, what do? They keep grinding out the paper and called money, and we have inflation. And I don't know why government politicians can't recognize that the real cause of inflation is government. The government printing press. You cannot operate on money you don't have without creating inflation. And today you have $60 billion projected as deficit financing. Let me show you how important this is. I wish I had a diagram of this, but I sent to U.S. News and World Report a suggestion. Now, they are one of the most conservative of the broad-spectrum secular magazines, and I said, I have a theory. I wonder if you folks would do a study on this and publish it. My theory is, and I'd already written to them before that and had reprints of two charts that they had given. One, a 25-year projection of inflation, and another, a 25-year projection or chart of deficit spending. And as I looked at that, I noticed something. Every year, the inflationary spiral increased in direct proportion to the deficit spending of the government the year before. And so I sent this suggestion to them. I thought surely they would have enough courage to project it. They said they did a little research on it, and they couldn't find enough verification for it. And so in about 3 months ago, I met a statistician at one of the universities in Michigan. And as we were talking, he said he got his PhD in statistics, and he showed me his office and his equipment. And he had a fancy little computer there. And he said, you know, that thing never used enough to compensate for the cost of it. Anytime you have any study that you want run through it, just let me know. And I told him about this thing. And he said, well, I'm an expert in the area of probabilities. He said, give me all the information. And so he cranked in the statistics about the deficit of each year and then the inflationary cost the next year. And he came up with a predictable statistic that you can be sure 987 times out of 1,000. Now get that, 987 times out of 1,000 that the inflation next year will be in direct proportion to the deficit spending this year. And yet the government would have us believe that it's the capitalists or it's the bankers or it's somebody else. No, it's the government that goes behind in its deficit financing, and of course many of the things that it's doing is demotivating people. I think this welfare business that our country is obsessed with, and this educational nonsense of forcing kids into busing situation and spending billions of dollars hauling kids all over town. The gas companies love it during a time of pressure. We have to drive at 55 so they can bus kids unnecessarily all over various parts of the nation. And then, of course, we're spending $108 billion a year on education and atheism and amorality and corruption. And we have this welfare business that is not at all tied in with self-help or effort. I don't want to sound like I'm not humanitarian. I am. But I'm also concerned that men have self-respect when humanitarianism has done its thing. And whenever you give people something for nothing, you strip them of their self-respect. I would like to see America get back to the position where we give our people a chance to help themselves. It is most unfortunate in a day of technology that some people have reached the midpoint in life and they have no skill. But why not tie support to that individual with educational advancement so that someday he can stand up and look himself in the mirror and say, I am my own keeper. By the grace of God, I am able to earn my bread by the sweat of my face. I am thoroughly convinced that any individual that does not depend on himself in relationship to God for his daily food is not going to be a fulfilled person, and government is not helping him by teaching him he can depend on other people's taxes in order to sustain life. And we are seeing today an interesting loss of confidence in politicians. For example, a Harris poll in 1974 suggested that 82% of the Americans think Congress is not doing their job. And politicians, in a rather interesting survey of 20 different professions, doctors were first in popularity and confidence, ministers second, school teachers third, and then it went all the way down to 19th, and that was politicians. Our elected ministers of God are 19th in confidence, just one step ahead of used car salesmen. Now you wonder, where in the world did all of this come from? I'd like to show you how it took place. Remember, this kind of tragedy did not take place in America overnight. It took place very, very gradually. The same way the cure is going to have to take place. Very, very gradually. Now here we have a picture of 203 million Americans. A country that was one day built on the concept that the Word of God contains the principles for happy living. In the history of the world, there has never been a nation founded and operated in its earliest days on the principles of the Bible quite like America. And interestingly enough, capitalism and free enterprise were a part of the early formation of our government, our country. and the government of the people. And you notice we have a little government here. And that little government was the best government that made it possible for people to live freely from foreign entanglement and protect them from each other, where the streets were safe, where you could depend on your community to protect you and your neighbors to work with you instead of take advantage of you. And in this kind of environment, you'll find that free enterprise, self-determination, and personal responsibility came to the fore, and we had a booming economy. Until today, we, 6% of the world's population, control 40% of the world's resources. Now, I don't feel the least bit guilty about that. I know some liberals would have us believe, oh, we're such evil people for doing that. I want to tell you something. Our forefathers worked for that. They paid a price for that. Certainly there were inequities in some cases, but not near as great inequities as you'll find under monarchical governments or dictatorships or other forms of government that do not allow freedom. In America, we have given the individual the freedom to be responsible to God and to obey certain laws. But gradually, as internationalism has increased, government has increased, and freedom has been restricted, and so has safety. Have you known a time when it was so unsafe to walk the streets of America? You know, the most dangerous city in the United States after 10 o'clock at night is Washington, D.C. Next to that is New York City. The recent FBI disclosure indicated that there were 517 murders in New York City last year. Isn't it interesting? The news media, every time some Irishman puts a bullet through another Irishman, they're in a state of war, so that hits the front page of the New York Times and the Los Angeles Times and the San Diego paper. Why? They want us to think about all of those people over there. Do you know that they haven't killed as many of their own countrymen as our Americans have killed New York Cityers in the last year? We don't call New York City's 517 war. That's just what we do in a time of peace. And it's increasing. And the government doesn't seem to be able to control it. Electing more government officials isn't the answer. But government keeps getting bigger and bigger. You see, as something happened in our country, we produced some super rich people who were not the initiators of their riches. They were the sons of the super rich. And an elite group of individuals found that these fellas went off to college, and they usually went to 5 or 6 Eastern schools, and they got control of these young fellas. And when they knew that he was the son of this great cartel or that magnate or that financier, they would work on these young people, and they buttered them up and oriented most of them to the ultra-left, until when they didn't have to work for a living, they felt guilty about being so super rich, they took some of their father's monies and the corporations that their fathers had founded, and they set up some of the most insidious foundations. And I could give you a list of some of these foundations, like the Ford Foundation and the Rockefeller Foundation and the Carnegie Foundation, that are continually pumping all kinds of tax-free money into anti-American and one-world concepts that are contrary to the principles of our country. And some of these are some of the advocates of big government, big government. You might wonder why they do this. Well, it's very simple, because they can support people in the State Department. By the way, if you want to know how they're tied in, just make a study, some of you research specialists, of the Secretaries of Defense or the Secretary of State during the last 20 years, and find out what foundation they worked for before they became Secretary of State and where they went to work immediately afterward, and you begin to scratch your head and say, hey, who is running our country after all? Because the Secretary of State has a hand in saying, we'll give this defense contract to that munitions factory that just happens to be owned by this great family that pumps money into this foundation that supported this man as president of the foundation before he became Secretary of State or Secretary of Defense or in some other position of influence. And you begin to understand that these super rich, with the ideas of big and ever-expanding government, have taken over the governmental process. And the phobia for increasing government is almost phenomenal. We had a president elected with a mandate, they called it, who was going to eliminate government. And it almost doubled during the time that of his administration. And we ask ourselves, how come these politicians keep electing people or giving us a choice between two people that say one thing out of one side of their mouth before election and another thing, they do another thing after they're elected? Because we haven't had a good, wholesome, free election in our country in 30 years. We have been choosing between the two people that the little elite group that controls our country want us to choose between. And it's about time we were able to get some people elected that represent us, Americans. And before I get on to that, let me come back to a couple of concepts. Cross with something pro-super left, oh, they're just wonderful people and they're presented in such a nice aura. But you let someone make a statement that is pro-America and pro-individual responsibility, and you'll find that that individual is ridiculed and lampooned and castigated by the news media. And they're controlled in New York City by the same group that started one of the foundations that is so popular today and is in favor of great big government. They're in favor of controlling education, the biggest business in the nation, and in defense and so on. And it's the same group, by the way, that are also opening new areas of marketing in Peking and in Moscow and all over the world. Why? They're using America and our ingenuity to expand to worldwide markets. And then, of course, these are the ones that have produced the radicals and the people that are trying to throw over our government. We have an interesting phenomenon. Have you been reading about the bombings that are taking place? Are you aware that Cubans trained in this kind of insurrection are slipping into America, and the FBI and other investigative agencies are forced to burn any records about these people so that when they have a bombing, they have no records anymore? It's, well, we've got to protect those criminals from the government. They protect everyone except the victims of these fiends. It's about time we get back to the place where we recognize we've got to have some law and order in this country. And that if government is reliable in anything, it ought to be reliable in creating a climate of safety. You see, what's happened is, instead of being a Christian nation, the atheism of economics and of education and of government through controlling the government and the media is reaching out and now controls the school system. A few weeks ago, I told you that, in my estimation, the school system is gone. It's going to collapse under its own weight in 20 to 30 years. And the only long-range solution is to replace it with a Christian-oriented school system. Now they're trying to reach out and put their tentacles around the home. And isn't it interesting that the educators and the government bureaucrats are out after the 3-year-old children? They are trying to make it compulsory for our 3-year-old children to be given special daycare training. And in government areas. Now here's a government that can't even deliver the mail. And they're going to take over the training. They're going to take over the training of our children. Remember this about government. Everything government does for you, free enterprise can do it better and cheaper. Anytime we send money to Washington, they take at least 33% before they do anything with it. And one of the biggest farces is this revenue sharing. You know, the federal government is going to tax all the people, and then they're going to give the states all of this money. That does two things. Number one, it gives them their rake off of 33%, and then it gives them the control over the states, and they say to the states, listen, you do what we tell you to do or you don't get our money. And so the government then gets bigger and more powerful, and it seems that stranglehold is now reaching out, and they're going to control a 3-year-old child. Do you know why? The thing that's interesting about this is it was only in 1970 some of the educators woke up to the fact that that they haven't been getting the children early enough, that the home has too great an influence on the thinking of the child before he even gets to kindergarten. Consequently, the school system and the government have to spend billions of dollars correcting the false teaching that was given to the child prior to the time he was 5 years of age. Well, some of us who've been interested in Christian education have been saying for 25 and 30 years that by the time a child is 3 years old, you've made 50% of the contribution you'll make to that child's character building. And by the time he's 5 years of age, you've made 75%. And I would like to suggest that Almighty God has given that responsibility not to the government, but to the home. And the very last thing we need is to give a bunch of bureaucrats that can't even run Washington, D.C. as a place of safety the responsibility of training our children. You see, what they want those children to do is to think and breathe internationalism and leftism so that when they're 18 years of age, they can walk into the voting booth and vote all kinds of mandates, anti-American and pro-atheistic humanism. And you say, well, it looks pretty grim. Yes, it does. It's because their tentacles are reaching out and trying to take over the church. Why? Because the Church of Jesus Christ has always been influential in American history. We're producing a little book that will be available pretty soon on the Bible's influence on American history. You know that the ministers in the early colonial days were one of the most powerful voices for good, wholesome government and responsibility that there was in America. That was before they had very many newspapers. Certainly you didn't have a daily paper delivered to your door. And people would go to church because the minister would somehow get a hold of all the current events and he'd interpret what's going on in relationship to the colonists and the government and the King George and taxation and all the rest. And it was ministers that helped to prepare the thinking of the people toward revolution that 200 years ago gave us the embers of freedom in our country. And I would like to suggest that it is about time ministers wake up to their responsibility to continue to educate. Many of them all across the nation are, and the humanists are aware of it. That's the reason they're out after the nullification of our tax preference and privileges. They'd like to destroy the church. Now, I'd like to see us preserve our tax status, but I'd also like to remind you that even if we are not given deductions for charitable giving to the church, it doesn't change our principles of tithing, and they're going to be a little bit confused because we Christians are going to keep right on giving to the Lord, whether we get any tax credit for it or not. But you'll find that they're going to do everything they can to muzzle the church. And I'd like to give you some suggestions. I've given you enough problem. As I said, I'm not a doomsdayer, so I'd like to give you some suggestions on what we can do in this country. First of all, I would like to suggest that we pray. Pray for a revival. I see signs of it beginning. As you know, I travel a great deal and I listen to what's going on and I find people are vitally interested in revival today. One group that I met back in Norfolk, Virginia is spearheading a national movement of calling upon Christians to fast and pray the first Friday of every month on the premise that 2 Chronicles 7:14 tells us that if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, I will hear from heaven and heal their land. Now, we need a land healing. We need to pray for revival. And I am all for praying, and I hope that every Christian will, every day of his life, ask God to give America revival. We need it morally, we need it spiritually, in many other ways. But I'd like to suggest something else, that praying is not enough. God uses people. And within the framework of our opportunity of using freedom to preserve freedom, we can't expect prayer to do it all. For example, we can't win souls by praying. We pray and then we go and witness to them. And there's a necessity of a long-range and a short-range program. Let me suggest the long-range program first. As I initiated and announced to you a few weeks ago, I believe that we have to get back to the Christian school system concept in America, where we train the young people and the children in the principles of God. This is what has made our country what she is, our school system that at one time was overwhelmingly given over to Christian propagation of principles. You didn't have to be a Christian to go there. but you certainly had to know basic Christian principles by the time you got out of it. And it influenced the character and the behavior of our people. In fact, I pointed out to you a few weeks ago, it's rather interesting, that the Catholic school, parochial school system, was created by the Roman Catholics because they didn't want to send their children to our, in quotes, Protestant public schools. Now, that has to be a long, long time ago, when our schools were so Protestant they weren't acceptable to the Catholics. Now, the only thing you can't learn in the public school is the principles of God, the Word of God. We have to create a long-term educational program. It was done once in this country, and it can be done again. And as the educational system collapses under its own financial weight and ideological weight, we'll have a viable alternative. Third, we need a pro-American TV network. I would like to see enough wealthy Christian men use their wealth to buy up stock in one network throughout the United States and give us one vehicle where something pro-America and pro-Constitution and pro-integrity and pro-morality could be given. I'm convinced the highest ratings would be given to a professionally presented TV programming that was moral and decent, the kind of thing you could turn on and let your children watch and know that they wouldn't be given all kinds of perversion and suggestive material and rubbish. I'm convinced that the American people don't really prefer that. It's just that they don't have an alternative. The only other alternative to watching the three humanistic networks today is reading, and most of them don't want to do that anymore. Or entertaining themselves. They'd rather sit there kind of in a mental vacuum and watch corruption. But a fourth thing that we need is one-third to one-half of all the elected officials in America become Christians. Now, I think it's too late to say, well, let's wait and when they get elected, let's witness to them. The trouble with that is you have these characters that are wonderful Christians, and they make a good testimony, but they've been so brainwashed to liberalism, they haven't changed their politics. And there are some Christians, notorious Christians, and I won't dignify them by mentioning their name, I wouldn't give them one single vote or one inch of support, not because they're not Christians, but because they're just as left-wing and socialist as some of the people that aren't Christians. And that's because they're victims of the school system. What we need to do is elect people that are given over to Christian principles. And all we need is one-third to one-half of these people elected to public office. And let them return our nation to morality. That's what we need in our country, not enforced morality. What we need is the elimination of some of the corruption that is so abundantly available. You see, we need a reduction in government. We need freedom from bureaucracy. We need an increase in freedom. And we need peace instead of violence. There are certain people today that need to be confined away from law-abiding citizens. It's unfortunate, but they have chosen to live this way, irrespective of the laws and the responsibilities they have. And when I say all we need is one-third to one-half of our elected politicians, it's because the other third, or maybe even 50%, would be open to doing the right thing if they were given the right leadership. Congressman Conlon suggests that there are one-third of the Congress right now that are willing to go either way, but they go the liberal route because the conservative position is so weak and impotent, they have no leadership. Consequently, they continue to vote with the folks that are for big government and socialism and so on. One of the other things that we need in the state of California, because that brings it down to home, is 50,000 Christians who are willing to get involved at election time. Now, I'm going to say something that may take you as a rather strange thing for a minister to say, but I want to point out something. I've deliberated over this for a long time, and I am thoroughly convinced it is the greatest need we have, short of these that I've already delineated. And that is, at election time, for Christians to get involved in electing Christians to public office. We need Christians to volunteer to be willing to serve their country and their God as elected officials, and then we need Christians to get involved in getting them elected. The problem with us is we always get excited about the wrong thing and at the wrong time. I saw this graphically presented when I was down at the city council to speak against the issue of nudity on Black's Beach. If you read about it in the paper, you're aware of what went on. A group of ministers went down, and I was invited to represent the churches and the college, and I did. But before the city council fathers came in, I said to the ministers as we got over in a corner and were discussing it, I said, "Men, I just want to tell you, we are wasting our time. Because these men have already made up their minds how they're going to vote. I can tell you how they're going to vote. Three of these men are professing Christians. I don't have to write to them and lead a campaign of writing to these fellows and say, vote against Black's Beach. And it doesn't matter. The opposition could have 10 million petitions and given to these men, and they'd still vote against the legalization of nudity at Black's Beach. Why? Because they're men of principle. The other six are not necessarily known as being Christians and ultimately came out in favor of Black's Beach. Why? Because that is their morality. Now, what we need to do is, before election time, find some Christians like the three that are on the council and get two more. That's all we need. And in the process of election, by the way, we picked up one more vote. I've never heard him mention that he was a Christian, but for some reason or other, he voted in favor of elimination. So it really came down to four against five. If we had just one more Christian on that city council, we would no longer be the only city in America that attracts nudists and homosexuals and sex perverts and exhibitionists to Black's Beach. And I only mention that because it is so graphic an illustration that the time to get up petitions and to write letters is not at the time of an issue. The time to expend our energy is in preparation for an election, so that a Christian can be elected, and then we can expect him to vote the Christian position, or at least as much as he can be expected to interpret it in the light of his background and his understanding. Let me show you something that is happening, and I'm going to give you more information about this here in our own community of El Cajon. From time to time, it's necessary for individuals and churches and business to be represented by the City Council of El Cajon. Do you realize that 3,700 people voted in the last election in El Cajon? 3,700. The mayor of El Cajon, I'm told, was elected by 40 votes. Now, I'm not saying which way it should have gone, but I'm just pointing out how very close it is. And what we need today is to recognize that we Christians have been sitting around letting a small, activated, organized, and determined minority elect people to public office. I could give you illustration after illustration, and in a few moments there's going to be an opportunity for you to see a film strip at my request after the service tonight, in which statistics will be given of politicians who were elected by a very small minority. We had a president in 1960 elected by, get this, 1/164th of a precinct, a vote per precinct. 1/164th is as close as that election came. And you're finding that nationally, 31%, 32%, 27% of the voters are electing people. All of a sudden, we're beginning to recognize that Americans, or that Christians in America, make up the largest single minority group there is in this country. There are between 30 and 40 million Christians, and I'm convinced that there are far more than that that are committed to Christian-oriented principles. But as far as we can tell, there are about 30 to 40 million Christians, born-again Christians, that are committed to the Word of God. And what we need to do is recognize the tremendous power that is available to us and prepare to get people of biblical persuasion who are born-again Christians elected to every office in our government. There is, across America, a new booming movement to see Christians take part in leadership. When I said what we need is 50,000 California Christians involved, I mean in every congressional district, in every community where elections are offered. You see, Congressman Conlon, who, along with others in the Christian Freedom Foundation, have come to the conclusion, and they can prove it statistically, that the best way to elect people to public office today is door-to-door precinct work. Most of us have been brainwashed with that old nonsense that I was raised on. We Christians are too involved in serving God to get involved in politics. In fact, I've heard it said, we don't want to get involved in dirty politics. So what do? We let the nice civic-minded take over the dirty politics, and it gets dirtier and dirtier and dirtier. What we need to do is recognize that we Christians, if we're the salt of the earth, we better get back in there and take it over. If you don't like the way your school board is operating in your community, why don't you run for school board? Do you have any kind of qualifications? Or if you don't, why don't you campaign for someone who does? If you don't like the way the city council is operating, why don't you run for city council? Or find someone in your group that you think would have his head screwed on straight and campaign for him so that he could get elected. And you see, what we're talking about is motivating between 50 and 55,000 Christians throughout the state of California and several million throughout the United States to get Christians elected to all these local, state, and national offices. Do you realize that with just a handful of Christians, the average city council member or school board member or mayor or government official could be a Christian? We could actually see enough Christians elected to these local positions of government to where Christians could be appointed by the thousands to government places of leadership. How often do you run into a Christian government appointee? Government has to appoint someone, and the government elected officials are going to appoint government officers to fulfill the government operation according to their principles. Well, then why not elect some Christians to appoint some Christian judges and some Christian prosecutors and some Christian district attorneys and some Christian administrators and on and on and on? They don't all have to be that, but what's the matter with having a few people that are committed to biblical Christian principles elected to these offices? Well, it's only going to be done if we're willing to do it. Now, Congressman Conlon has pointed out that the best way to get people elected is knocking on doors and advocating personally the election of an individual. Now, we Christians ought to be the best people at that in the world. We're the most charming, we're the most gracious, and we're the most experienced. We've knocked on doors telling them about Jesus. Why not just prior to election time knock on the door and do the best thing of getting a candidate elected? Hand them a piece of literature with their handsome face on and a little description of their principles and say, I'm your neighbor down the street. I'd like to suggest in the coming election that you vote for Mr. So-and-so, who's running for whatever it is. And it can be Democrat or Republican or independent. I'm not going to suggest which one. All I'm suggesting is his moral motivation is the thing to get you out knocking on doors. You see, people are so disillusioned and turned off by politicians today, no one is out really pushing and beating and campaigning for anyone else. You know how many of the Republicans were able to train nationally in the last election? Less than 3,000 people. 3,000 all over the whole United States. Why, we Christians should be motivated to get Christians elected. Congressman Conlon is a good illustration, for he was elected at a time when the Republicans were going in a great wave, and he had a good election. The next time, when, as a congressman, he was up for re-election 2 years later, the Republicans went down because of Watergate and they suffered loss. He increased 4 percentage points in his popularity. And you wonder, why did he increase when everyone else was being mustered out of Congress? In fact, he was only one of 4 in the whole Congress that increased his lead over the preceding election. And you ask, well, why? Very simply, he had in his district 300 born-again Christians who went out and knocked on doors and advocated his re-election not because he was a conservative only, but because he was a born-again Christian. Now, they didn't say, vote for him because he's a Christian. They said, vote for him because he's a good man, pays his taxes, abides by the law, he's a good family man, and he's in favor of our community. And when a person goes into the voting booth, the only person that's called on him personally is a representative from that individual. And the percentage of those who vote for that kind of personal contact are overwhelming. Congressman Conlon says that almost any district in America, almost, could be able to motivate enough Christians to get a Christian, under right circumstances, elected to public office. And all we need to influence as the salt of the earth about one-third of these people. What is the future of America? I'd like to suggest something to you. It's entirely up to you. If you're going to sit back and say, tisk tisk, politics is a dirty business, and give the phlegmatic answer to disaster, why doesn't somebody do something about this? Nothing's going to be done. I'm going to make you a prediction. We will enjoy freedom in 1980 only if this movement succeeds, under God, or unless he brings about another one. Only if enough Christians can recognize the tremendous opportunity that is ours. When no one else seems interested, they're just letting a small, hardcore group, seeming rich people that can finance great campaigns and get in and have the kind of backing and popularity to foster one another and take over political offices. Or we can recognize that we can become a viable force in bringing about the right kind of leadership in America. It's entirely up to us. But I'll tell you something. I don't mean to be negative, but I believe if we don't do this, we won't have the freedom by 1980 that we enjoy today. It won't be overwhelming. It won't be immediate that we can take over the influence or prevail upon the people of our country immediately. We can do a little bit in 76, a lot more in 78, and a tremendous amount in 80 if enough Christians are willing to say, Lord, here am I. Use me. I believe in this thing so much that I have volunteered my services to go all over the state of California during the next 2 years and try to recruit Christians who have a concern for the moral tone of our country and the preservation of our freedom, because I have a vested interest. You know what that vested interest is? The longer we can prevail in freedom in this country, the longer will be our opportunity to get the gospel out around the world. This last Tuesday, and again next Wednesday, I'm meeting with a group of ministers in Orange County. A few weeks ago, I had a Baptist minister friend here lead us in prayer. He's running for Congress in the 40th district. I'm going up there every week and sometimes two and three times a week to meet with a group of ministers, and our goal is 100 ministers who will recruit at least 25 people in one of the largest congressional districts in the United States to elect a born-again Christian to the Congress. I want you to pray about that. We think with 2,500 precinct workers going door-to-door advocating his election, this man has a good chance of being elected. And what we need is not only the 40th congressional district, but we need many other districts throughout California, throughout all the other states, and by 1980, be electing some senators, congressmen, and maybe even a president who is a born-again, praying Christian. A few weeks ago, it was my privilege to be in Washington, D.C. While we were there, we saw the pictures of the Oval Room and had it pointed out where the cabinet meetings are held and where the president has this big table and they sit around. You've seen pictures of it in magazines and so on. And when I saw all of that, I couldn't help but bow my head and pray a silent prayer that someday in the foreseeable future, as Christians bestir themselves to serve the living God and getting Christians elected to public office, that we'll have a president the head of state, who will gather his cabinet together and say, "Gentlemen, before we consider the matters of state, let's ask the wisdom of our God on our discussions." Let's bow together for prayer.